I didn't realize Cassidy had gone. I've been playing with that for a long time. And it still isn't working. If it scrapes, I'll have to replace it. I don't normally stand this far back. What happened today? It's a good to see everybody today. I'd like for you to turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4. Always wondered before I began to speak publicly if the preachers who came, you know what you get when you sit in the pew for half an hour or so. And I never knew, and I suppose it's different with everybody, what was involved and how much enjoyment, pleasure, hard work, so many things that go into the preparation of a message. But if you enjoy this as much as I've enjoyed studying it, we're going to have a good time today. Maybe you'll wonder at the end of the meeting how come I could say something like that. But anyway, it's true. John's Gospel, chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat by the well. And it was about the sixth hour. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his precious word. Those few verses are an introduction to one of the most precious stories in the Bible, recorded only by John. It's normally called the story of the woman at the well. And while it is very unlikely that we'll get to the woman today, as I have been reading the Bible and various opinions of people on this story, I've got a fresh appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. And if I were a writer, I would label this the story of the man at the well. Because if there was ever a time or a place where the Lord Jesus showed who he was, the majesty of his person, the condescending grace, that he would come down and not only save people, but save wretched sinners, as this woman was. It is here. But I'd like to begin, and I hope to finish the message on Tuesday evening. I'd like to begin by asking the question and talking about why the Lord Jesus was at the well. He was, just prior to this, back in Jerusalem. He, according to John chapter 3 and verse 25, the disciples of John and the Jews were having an argument about baptism. Now, as you know, from the first chapter of John, the Jews didn't have much use for John the Baptist. Now, I'm not talking about the common people. The Bible says in Matthew that the common people heard the Lord Jesus gladly. The common people got along with the Lord Jesus. He spoke their language. He looked like one of them. He acted like one of them. He didn't seem at all, if you looked at him and didn't converse with him, he didn't seem at all that he was who he was. In John's Gospel chapter 1, the Jews, the leaders of the Jews, heard that the Lord Jesus, that John the Baptist was preaching. And so they sent an emissary. They sent some people down to inquire who he was. He was creating a stir. There was this man clothed very unusually, eating very unusual food, probably looking like a wild man, preaching and baptizing, and they wondered what was going on. Anybody that brought a new religion to that area was a threat to the Jews. And they wanted to find out what was going on. So they sent their people and they asked John the Baptist who he was. It's interesting to look at that question and his answer. chapter 1 and verse 19, they said, "Who art thou?" And he didn't say, "I'm John the Baptist." He confessed and said, "I am not the Christ." That makes me believe that they thought he was claiming to be the Christ. That's one way of looking at it. Or that because of what he was doing, and because of the fact that it could be seen that he was of God, that the people thought he was the Messiah, the Christ. And they wanted that cleared up. Why? Well, that would create a problem for them. They had an idea what they wanted the Christ to do. Neither John the Baptist nor the Lord Jesus filled that requirement at all. John didn't. He came preaching the baptism of repentance. He was calling down people that were high and mighty to a lowly place to confess their sins and be baptized. That's not what they wanted to do. You remember who they are and what they did? They were the Pharisees. And they walked straight up, and they walked with their shoulders back, and they tithed so that you could see them tithe. They threw the money into the treasury in such a way that you knew what they were giving. They even made believe they fasted by powdering their faces to look pale so that you would think that they were fasting and being good and holy people. When they went to the synagogues, they wanted the highest seats. Somebody like John the Baptist was not a person who they wanted to have around. So they then asked him after he said, "I'm not the Christ, are you Elijah?" They said, "No." That's verse 21 of chapter 1. "Are you that prophet?" "No." "Well, who are you?" We have to have something to take back to our bosses back in Jerusalem. "Who are you?" "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now, that's not a job that you would have accepted or run for if that would have been advertised in the Tribune, would you? We want a servant, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying that he's not worthy. Well, John the Baptist came, and that was his mission. And that's what he told them. And he also told them that there's one coming after me who's mightier than I am. And I am so little, and he is so great, that I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoestrings. Now, if John presented a problem to these people, can you imagine what a problem the Lord Jesus presented to them? One, that John wasn't even worthy to tie his shoelaces. You know, the Lord Jesus would eventually give a claim to John the Baptist. "Of those born of women, there is none greater than he," could say. And then later on in his ministry, when he cleared the temple of the Jews, of its people who were buying and selling, turning over the tables that they had made into a marketplace, they came to him, the Jews did, and said, "By what authority have you come here into our temple and done these things?" The Lord Jesus didn't want to answer them. So he said, "I will answer you if you tell me by what authority John preached." And they said to themselves, "If we say he's of God, then he'll ask us, why didn't we believe on him?" Because we didn't believe him. If we say that he wasn't of God, these people will do us in, because they believed on him. And so they said, "We won't tell you." The Lord Jesus says, "Neither will I." And in so doing, raised John the Baptist to the elevated position that he should have. But as I mentioned, if John cost them trouble, what do you think the Lord Jesus cost them? Well, that's hinted at in chapter 3 and verse 25. It says in verse 24 that John was not yet cast into prison. And then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and we believe that's about baptizing. It's very likely that the Jews who didn't like John were teasing him about the fact that Jesus was here and wanted him to know that he was loosing it. "The Lord, this man called Jesus is here, and he's baptizing a lot more people than you are, John. What do you think about that?" Or to his disciples, "You following one man and he's on his way out." And the Lord Jesus heard it. He heard what was happening. And he knew that as a result of that, they would want to take his life. And so he left town. You say, but why? Was he afraid of them? Well, verse 1 of chapter 4 says that's what he did. "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. He left Judea. We would say very correctly that the reason that the Lord Jesus went to Sychar that day to Samaria was because he had an appointment with a woman that she didn't know about. And he wanted her to be saved, and you would be absolutely right. But that's not the only reason that he was there. He was there because he was not prepared to use the almighty power vested in him to heal and to change men's minds and to do that what was good. He had the power. He didn't have to leave Jerusalem. But he didn't. Because by and large, the Lord Jesus only used that power when it came to helping others. When it came to helping himself, he did what you and I did. He went away. He went somewhere else so that they couldn't kill him. The Lord of the universe, among the people who he called his own, the Bible says he came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. And so he went somewhere else. But that is a word of warning today to those who don't know the Lord Jesus and want nothing to do with him. I mentioned before that while the Pharisees were awaiting the Messiah, there were credentials that that Messiah must have if they were going to receive him. They wanted a man to relieve them of the tyranny of Rome. They were, because of their sin, they had been scattered among the nations. And now they were under the oppression of Rome. Rome was the country, the power that invented crucifixion. Rome and the Roman Empire was the power that the stone cut out of a mountain made by the hand of God smashed onto the foot of the image of Nebuchadnezzar. The legs and feet were of Rome, They speak of, they're made of iron. And Rome ruled with an iron hand. You read the history of Rome, and you'll read some of the most atrocious things that were ever done by man to man. And they wanted out from under the Roman rule. But they wanted out in their way. They wanted out by military intervention. Even Peter thought so. When they came to arrest the Lord Jesus, what did he do? He reached for his sword. Because even they, to some degree, didn't understand why Jesus came. And I'm sure they said to themselves, maybe John wasn't. We found out he wasn't. Maybe this man is, but if he is, he's not the one that we want. So they designed in their hearts to kill him. And the Lord Jesus, and this is the point I started to make, the Lord Jesus said in his heart, okay, you don't want me. You have seen me, you have watched my miracles, you have seen me help your own people. I have always obeyed my Father. And if you don't want me, I'll go somewhere else. So he left Judea and he went to go toward Galilee, the Bible says, but he must needs go through Samaria. And I'm here to tell you that the Lord Jesus is doing that very same thing today. I do not know the fullness of the mind of the Lord Jesus and how he decides to work in the hearts of men. I know something about it. I know that he's not willing that any should perish, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And while he was here, he sought and found lost people. Even his enemies could say, this man is a friend of publicans and sinners. Oh, I'm so glad that's true. He receiveth publicans and sinners and eateth with them then and today. But when the others didn't receive him, he went away. He left and he went to where there was only one. Well, there were eventually more, but initially just one. An appointment, I believe, that was made long before this world was made. And I suggest to you today that one day you will hear, if you don't know him, the words from his lips which will sound like this, depart from me, I never knew you. And that will be the result of the decisions that you make here, maybe this morning, or during your life. You will decide, like the Pharisees decided, we do not want him. If he's the Messiah, he's not the one we want. And maybe you've said in your heart, if he's the Savior, he is not the kind of Savior that I want. You may have said, like the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus said this about them in John 7. They hate me because I expose the evil in their hearts. Just standing and walking and working side by side with the Lord Jesus, one so pure and so holy, showed up the character and unworthiness of these people, even though they thought they were something. One day he will say, as he will say to them, I don't know you, and all that will be is that he will be carrying out the decision of your heart and as he will of their hearts when you made up your mind that he was not the one that you wanted. Some say it was only incidental that he saw the Samaritan woman that day. I've already mentioned, I think it was an appointment made long before this world was made. The day you came to him, fellow Christian, and you found him to be all that you needed, was an appointment made when God in Christ chose you and chose me before the foundation of the world. This one whom we're talking about is, according to Paul's writings to Timothy, was the great and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. And as I've already mentioned, that while he wouldn't call heaven except in one or two rare occasions to fulfill his own needs, he spent his life and gave up his life miraculously providing for the needs of others. And he met that woman that day because while Samaria was in the way to get to Galilee where he was going, it was not the way that Jews ordinarily went. A devout Jew would not have taken the straight path through Samaria to get up north to Galilee. They hated the Samaritans. I always heard that. And I always had a vague idea why they hated them, because of national pride and hatred of these Jews. They were at one time Jews. As a matter of fact, if you look at the first book of Kings, chapter 12, I didn't make a note of it, you'll find that when Rehoboam was king, he was the son of Solomon. Solomon died, Rehoboam, his son, took over. And the people came to him and said, help us with our taxes. You're overtaxing us. And he went to the old men and said, what should I do? And they said, be kind. They love kindness. They will do anything. If you do what they want, they'll do anything for you. And he went to the young men. He said, what should I do? They said, tell the people that your little finger will be big as your father's thigh. That's how much worse your taxation will be, and give them this illustration too. He chastised you with whips. I'll chastise you with scorpions. That's how Rehoboam began his reign as king. And when he gave that news to the people, the house of Israel, left the house of Judah. He divided the kingdom of Israel by that decision. And Jeroboam, a wicked man, took over the house of Israel. When the nation was taken to captivity in Assyria, the king of Assyria sent back his own people to live in the area to replace the Jews he had taken. The Samaritans intermarried with them. They degraded their nationality. They were no longer pure Jews, and the Jews hated them even more. In Nehemiah 4, when the Jews came back to rebuild the walls, the Samaritans tried to stop them, and they hated them. How do I know that? Because that's what the woman said to the Lord Jesus. Give me to drink, he said. And she said, you're asking me, a woman of Samaria, for water? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And that word has no dealings, that sentence means, in the original language, does not share food or water with the Samaritans. They hated them. And that hatred never stopped. And so the Lord Jesus went out of his way that day. I know the Lord Jesus always goes out of his way. That's what the Lord Jesus is about. The Lord Jesus' life and ministry, his condescension to come from heaven down to this earth, was all about going out of his way. What more could there be out of his way than hell? And that's where he went for you and me. I'll clarify. The Lord Jesus bore our hell, our punishment, at the place called Calvary, when God placed upon him your sin and mine. The Lord Jesus bore the punishment that the unrepentant will bear throughout all eternity in hell. That's going out of his way. And he went out of his way to see this woman, to give to her what she needed. What did she need? Living water. She came with water, and that's such a beautiful illustration of the way the Lord Jesus does things. He went and offered to her living water because she had a pitcher. Just something that he knew that she needed and was on her mind. He bore the conversation into her heart by saying to her, what you need is living water, because this water doesn't satisfy. If you drink this, you'll come back. And that's like the Lord Jesus in Matthew 8, I think it is. He said to people who wanted bread, he said, I am the bread of life. He said to people at sunrise, just before the breaking of the day, I am the light of the world. They were then in physical darkness as well as spiritual darkness. It wasn't yet daylight. And the Lord Jesus came with the message, I am the light of the world. To the woman at the well, sorry about my throat. To the woman at the well, the Lord Jesus said, I want to give you living water. That's some of the reasons why Jesus was there. But who was this Jesus? Who was this man? Well, the Bible says that Jesus, who we know to be God incarnate, was weary. And that is a characteristic that's not true of God. God never got tired. He that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. But God incarnate got tired. God made flesh got tired. You see, he walked to that well. He walked from Jerusalem to Samaria. He never even owned a carriage like the people had in those days. Wherever he went, except it was on a boat. What we know of him, he walked. Except for once, he rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. A king on a donkey, proving the humility of our precious Savior. But Jesus was tired. And Jesus sat down, and God never sits down. God is a spirit. Jesus was thirsty and hungry, and that's something that's not known by God. But because the Lord Jesus wanted to be touched with the feelings of our infirmity, he was made like us, except for one thing. Even his weaknesses, I say guardedly, were like ours, except for our sin. Because it's very human to be tired. It's very human to be weary and thirsty and hungry. And I want to make one more point before I clarify. It was 12 noon. That's what the Bible says. It was about the sixth hour. There are other people that say sixth hour was 6 o'clock at night. I don't know the details about how the Romans kept time and how the Jews kept time. But I believe I can pretty near prove to you that it was 12 o'clock in the middle of the day because of what the Lord Jesus did. Jesus came to this dear woman. She wasn't there yet. He sat down and waited for her, and he was weary with his journey. He was also poor. The Bible says that he, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Don't put up your hands, but there's anybody here in the meeting this morning that wants to be poor. I don't. I have no desire to be poor. And neither do we. The Lord Jesus chose to be poor. He chose, though he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills, although he owned everything that ever was made, he actually made everything. All things were made by him. And yet he did something that you and I need to do and will never do until we get home. He discarded what you and I consider the most important most of the time. He discarded earthly possessions, comfort, and the approval of men. And most of us thrill our souls with those things, including the speaker. Earthly possessions possess us a lot of the time. Comfort is something that I often long for, and that you often long for. The Lord Jesus threw aside possessions as if they were invaluable. It is very likely that the only thing the Lord Jesus owned at the moment of his crucifixion were the clothes on his back. It's very likely he had absolutely nothing on earth except the suit of clothes that he wore and the sandals on his feet. And yet, we, contrary to that, and oh, please don't misunderstand me, I think it would be a sin for me to stand here and say that having earthly possessions is a sin. He giveth us all things richly to enjoy. All things. Your home, your car, the money that you make that you work so hard for are wonderful things that just need to be given to Jesus. Like you do your life and your soul. It's amazing what he'll do with things that you give to him. I believe it's disgraceful to be immoral. And if we get poor because of our sin, then that's our fault. But it is no disgrace to be poor. The Lord Jesus chose poverty. And the reason he did it, one of the reasons, was that he might suffer as we do, so that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. And Jesus sat down on the well, being weary with his journey. That's what you and I would have done. We would have walked up to that well, being a little higher than the ground, just a good place for resting from the sweat and toil of the journey. And Jesus sat down, but I'd like to remind you that Jesus' rest was not like our rest. Don't laugh, but when you sit down, do you let everybody know that you're tired? I'm tired. I have worked so hard. I hurt. Don't make any noise. Get me something to drink, please. We make our rest serve our weariness, a common human trait. Jesus made his rest serve the mission of his master. He sat down there as tired as you and I ever are. But he sat down so that he could ask a woman, a sinful woman, for something to drink so that he could please his father by bringing her to himself. His work was always covered by this phrase, I must be about my father's business, not only when he was working, but when he was resting. And I have to confess today that that's unlike me. But there was one thing about it, that he and I are the same. You and he are the same. He said, give me to drink. Different motive than we have. But that's what he said to her. Jesus was thirsty, the fountain of life, sat on a well at midday and hungered. I say at midday because no other time will fit the details that we know. It says the sixth hour. It's up to us to decide what time of the day, as we know it, that was. I say it was 12 noon. And the reason that I say that, and let me change that I to we, and to so many others, the vast majority of Bible scholars say it was midday, as they've worked out the times of the Middle East. They say, first of all, that you didn't rest at 6 o'clock in the evening. You didn't take a break then. Your break for the day ended before 6 o'clock. But I think that what the Lord Jesus did proves that it wasn't 6 o'clock. This conversation that we haven't read about, but Lord willing, if you come back on Tuesday, we will. This conversation took a long time. First of all, the Lord Jesus had to get this woman to understand that she had a need, prerequisite for any salvation. You'll never get to heaven unless you understand you need to get there, and you need to understand that you're not going there without Jesus. He got her to the point where she understood that and said, okay, give me to drink. And then he had to change her mind. He had to tell her that what she needed was not water. What she needed was salvation. So he said, go call your husband. Right in the middle of a conversation about water, he says, go call your husband. Well, he knew that that was going to bring up a conversation that pointed out her sin. She had had 5 husbands, and the man she was now living with wasn't her husband. Eventually, she would get to know that she needed more than water. She needed cleansing of the soul. This took a long time. She got saved. The disciples came back. They had gone off to the city by food. And that's not the end of the story. While this was happening, she runs away to the city and finds the men, brings them out so they can get saved. I say that the Lord Jesus met, and the Bible says the Lord Jesus met Nicodemus at night, just the chapter before, chapter 3. A ruler of the Jews, alone, at night. And that was fine. The Lord Jesus would not have chosen to meet an impure woman, a very sinful woman, alone. At night. And I believe that's far greater reason that it was 12 o'clock in the day rather than all the other reasons that we can give as far as what time it was concerned. In addition to that, the Lord Jesus said to the disciples when all this was over, look unto the fields. They are white already unto harvest. And if he was looking at the fields, he wouldn't have seen them if it was night, and the disciples would not have seen them either. It was undoubtedly 12 o'clock of the day. He rested at midday. The Mexicans rest, I believe, they call it a siesta. What is it, 2 or 3 in the afternoon? I think we should all get together, us working people, and form a union so that we... Well, that's a good idea. The Eastern people still rest in the middle of the day, and the Mexicans and the Spanish people still, you know, they have their siesta. I don't think it's going to work because you're not going to get fishermen to get out of the water either 12 o'clock or 2 o'clock so that they can rest, not in crawfish season. The character of the Lord Jesus is seen. He talked with Nicodemus alone at night, but it is especially fitting that he spoke with a woman of unpure life at midday so that he could avoid any appearance of evil. You would have not accept without getting somebody to lie for you, as they eventually did. Remember, they got false witnesses to lie against Jesus. You would not have been able to point a finger of accusation against or toward our Savior rightly, because everything he did with a pure motive, considering all of the circumstances. And I think that you and I need to remember that that's how we do it. When we want to speak to someone where it would not be polite or well thought of to do at another time, we choose a time that is equal to the calling that you and I have, not necessarily the preacher, though the preacher as well, because all of these truths concerning Christianity touch you as well as me, and we need to be circumspect. Walk, the Bible tells us, circumspectly. And I heard a preacher say one time that the best illustration that he ever heard of that was
if you saw a cat walk on top of a wall embedded with sharp glass, how that cat would walk over that wall, careful to avoid the points of the glass, would be how you and I as a Christian should walk. There are young people and older people, be careful, Roddy, here today. The devil is very busy trying to trip you and to trip me up, placing in your way things that have now become okay, all right, acceptable, young people and older ones as well. I say to my own heart over and over again before I would dare say it to you, be careful. The places you go, places where you would take the Lord Jesus. If he eavesdropped on your conversation at any time of any day, would you be happy? Can you carry him into even the places in your home, into the secret places where you wish people didn't know what you had there? Be careful. Because you see, someday and very soon, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. It's called that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately, at the sound of the trumpet, if you are a Christian, every one of those things and more that I have just mentioned will be absent from you forever. And you'll realize, and I will realize, that they were indeed valueless. They are called in God's word the pleasures of sin for a season. But if you're here today, young person or older one, without the Lord Jesus, you will have no pleasure anymore forever. Once the Lord Jesus comes and you die after that, the time of pleasure, whether temporary or permanent, would have gone. It's not a pretty picture, but it's called the blackness of darkness. And today we're talking about one who is the light of the world. There is not a drop of water to soothe a parching tongue. And here we're talking about one who is the living water. He could say when he was dying, or he said it prophetically, actually, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Look and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger." That's the punishment of hell that I talked about when I began. You put that aside when you put aside Jesus. The enjoyment of his presence forever. You fold up in a napkin or a book and you close it and you say, "That's not what I want. What I want is what I have and what I'm presently enjoying." And fellow Christian, when we disobey him and live lives that are not pleasing to him, we say pretty much the same thing. "I've heard you, what you said about the Lord Jesus, his beautiful life, his circumspect walk, his life of giving light and life to men. And now he has called us to do exactly the same." Remember what Peter did when he was asked to stand up for Jesus? The first woman that said, "You are one of them," he said, "I am not." The second woman, I think she was a woman as well, he said, "No, I am not." And the third time he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And he cursed when he said it. Something that you and I would enjoy people doing. I would love if I walked out of that door just now, if a sinful person came and said, "Roddy, don't you belong to Jesus? I want you to tell me about him." Peter said, "I don't know him. And I don't know what you're talking about." What will have to happen would be what happened to Peter. Peter's hearing and sight snapped him out of it. He heard a rooster crow. And what would normally be just the heralding of the day reminded him to put his memory into gear and remember the words of Jesus. And then he looked up. Oh, what a time for Jesus to show himself. He looked and he saw the Lord. And he ran. Jesus does things like that to you and to me. It reminds us, sometimes in ways that are very uncomfortable, of where we ought to be and what we ought to do. May we today, just by simply hearing about him, resign in our hearts that we will live for him. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you today for the Lord Jesus. To us who believe, he has become our all in all. Not because we have so appreciated him that we have arrived. No, we realize how far short we fall, Lord, for being what we should be. But we do love you. We love you because you first loved us. Thank you for meeting that woman that day. Thank you for the reasons that you were there. But most of all, thank you for bearing our sins at the place called Calvary. Use your word to touch our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.